Please now turn to John chapter 12. It is printed in your bulletin, I believe, as well. We'll begin by reading verse 31 down through verse 34, just to give us a bit of the context. Let's stand as we read God's word. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowds answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Water into wine. Walking upon the surface of the Sea of Galilee, an invalid, unable to use his legs for 38 years, stands to his feet. Sight for a grown man born blind. Lazarus' tomb empty after 4 days. And yet, 1 week after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey, Jesus will be cast out of the city and die a horrible death upon a cross. Why? Because even though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so these are the questions that face us this morning. There are two that we'll look at. Why do people refuse and reject Jesus, while others believe in him and place their future in his hands? Why? In verses 34 through 36, you have a final question that comes from the crowd. They're not going to ask Jesus any more questions after this point, and Jesus gives his final answers to them. They say, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, they have understood two things about Jesus. Verse 23, that he is the Son of Man. And verse 32, that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that Jesus is going to die. And it's this latter point that causes them to wonder. It raises all sorts of questions in their mind, and so they cannot help but put it to Jesus because it was inconceivable to them. I mean, didn't we just welcome you into Jerusalem, hailing you David's son, the King of glory, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior? What are you talking about being lifted up and dying? You're too pessimistic, or perhaps you're speaking of something or someone else. Look around you, Jesus. You are great. Your power goes before you, and the crowds are swelling with support for your ministry. What are you talking about? The Messiah must die. What about 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, where God says to King David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Or what about Isaiah? Don't we have God's assurance in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of this one's government and of the peace there will be no end? On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And Jesus, we don't need to go get the scroll of Daniel, do we? And remind you that that one place in Daniel 7 of the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and receiving a kingdom. Do we really need to read to you, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed"? Just what kind of Son of Man, what kind of Savior are you talking about? I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't debate them. He doesn't deny the truth of what they are saying. Of course he believes and knows that he is the Son of Man and his kingdom will be forever, an eternal kingdom. But what they do not know, and he does know, is that the pathway to that eternal kingdom is the path of thorns, the path of suffering, the path of death for the sins of God's people. The hour had arrived, and the time for debating is over. You know, there just comes a point when there is literally nothing more to say because there's always an objection waiting to be raised. And this is something that has trailed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and they said, "How dare you? You don't have the right to do such things. Who do you think you are?" He said, "I am the bread of life." They said, "Preposterous. How could you give your flesh for food?" Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they answered by picking up stones to kill him. He said to them, "My father is working until now." They said, "Why do you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Same response, picking up stones to kill him. And now here he is at the end of his public ministry to Israel, and they have somehow gotten to the place where Jesus can raise the dead, and all they can do is raise objections and questions. Still, they doubt. They are talking to the one who knows the scriptures better than them all, because he gave Israel the scriptures. They are talking to one who knows the mind of God, because he is himself the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. They are talking to one who never sinned, who never so much as even strayed from the truth for a moment. They are talking to one who just raised his friend from the dead and performed many other miracles which could not be doubted. You would think that this would have given them plenty of reasons to believe, to trust, and yet still they question him and doubt. And it turns out to be a most important question that they ask Jesus. It is the crowd's last question, and they will get no more opportunities to ask anything more. I wonder if you could ask Jesus just one question, what would it be? What would you ask him? They didn't ask him, why did you allow Israel so often to be overtaken by sin and then by enemies? They didn't ask him, why would God be gracious to us, seeing what kind of a people we have been to him? They didn't ask, Lord, what is your will for my life in this suffering? Lord, why did you let me doubt? Lord, why did you let me down? What would you ask him? What do they ask him? They put the question to Jesus that challenged really what he had been explaining over and over and over. How can you say that the Son of Man, the Savior, the Messiah, how can you say he's going to die? This doesn't fit. Perhaps Jesus was not talking about the Son of Man they expected or needed. After 3.5 years of signs, wonders, and teaching, how did they get to this place? And before John gives us the answer, Jesus gives them a response. He says in verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And this should sound familiar to us. In fact, this is really the summation of what John began his gospel with as he announced Jesus, the Word. He says of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light shines in the darkness. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And now Jesus speaks of the light, not sticking around indefinitely, but leaving. The sun had set, and soon darkness. He used the imagery of grain falling to the ground like a kernel of wheat to the earth and dying. He used the imagery of being raised up to show the kind of death he would die. And now he says, "The light is among you a little while longer," and we know what will happen. That light will be snuffed out. What is Jesus saying over and again? He said it three different ways. The Messiah must die. The Messiah must die. The Messiah must die. Why? Why must he die? And Jesus, in his mercy, tells them. His last public speech to the crowd, and he tells them to make you sons of light. That is a wonderful response and an amazing title. That God would think to make us, through his sons being lifted up upon a cross, sons of light. God is light. And so what is Jesus saying? I am coming to die to make you like the one who sent me. I am coming to die to dispel your darkness. I have come to die so that you would be made like God in this sense, you would have his light in you. And friends, a day is coming when there will be no more darkness, no more decay of death, when we will shine like the stars, like the angels in heaven. We will be changed like his glorious body, and we will be light. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This might be the part where you think people would say, oh, I get it. Jesus, you've come to give your life, because even though we are sons of God, we are very much in darkness, and we need the light of God to, we need you to transform us. So yes, I am coming to you, Jesus. I understand now. We might think and wish that that's what would happen. But look at what Jesus does. Very fascinating. Verse 36, the second half, says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Not only does he leave them, he hides himself from them. What he is saying by this action of his is, it is my will. I will that you not find me. For their part, they persist in unbelief. For Jesus' part, he removes his presence from them. Or in the words of Thomas Aquinas, who said that Jesus was showing by his actions what he said by his words. He said the light would soon leave you, and then he left. He said you must believe, and what would happen if they would not believe? He would never be found again. No other way. And here's why. Verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Here then is the first proof of the crowd's guilt. Even though he did, notice those words, so many signs, hundreds of signs, thousands of signs, they would not believe in him. It's a deliberate choice on the crowd's part. And make no mistake about it, their decision was a thoughtful, reflective decision. Reflecting upon the life of Jesus, knowing what he has done, seeing firsthand with their eyes, and hearing with their very ears the words coming from his gracious mouth. In the end, Jesus could have done thousands more miracles and it would have done them no good. He could have said millions of more beautiful things about God's kingdom and righteousness, and it would not have benefited them. They are responsible, John says, for their own unbelief. They chose not to believe in him. Now, Jesus shows what it will be like. They would not believe in him, so they will not have him. Jesus hid himself. He wasn't hiding himself from honest people, genuine seekers, those interested in the truth and willing to be persuaded. He was hiding himself from those who had repeatedly rejected him and refused to believe. And this is where things tend to get uncomfortable. What Jesus acts out in history is what God has determined in eternity. He is acting out what theologians call the doctrine of reprobation. What is the doctrine of reprobation? Let's first get a definition, and then we'll see the exposition in the text before us. One of the best and most concise definitions that I have found of the doctrine of reprobation comes from the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession is a document that was written in the 16th century, 1651, by Guido de Bray. And he wrote this in the face of opposition and persecution, and just a few years later, he lost his life for this confession. And this is what he says in Article 16 about the doctrine of reprobation, and he contrasts it with the doctrine of God's saving election. He says, we believe that all of Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of Adam, God showed himself to be as he is merciful and just. God is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those who, in the eternal and unchangeable divine counsel, have been elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. And now he turns to the doctrine of reprobation. God is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. This is not God forcing people into a place they do not want to go. They are left in the place that they willingly chose to go. The doctrine of reprobation is a difficult doctrine, and it must be handled with great care. It is, I must confess, a doctrine that I'm not particularly fond of, just like I'm not fond of the doctrine of eternal punishment. But just because something makes us uncomfortable doesn't make it untrue. The doctrine is taught in Scripture, and so we must bow to it. I think that if we understand this doctrine correctly, which tells us who we are, the ruin that we were in, and the mercy that God shows us in that he could have decreed reprobation for us and just left us in that place where we were, but instead had mercy and saved us out of that ruin we had plunged ourselves, that makes for much praise, thankfulness, and gratitude to God. So we can use this doctrine in that way. Reprobation is the opposite of salvation. Now, the biblical idea. It's not just in John's gospel. It's really everywhere. In Ephesians 2, in particular, Paul says that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not according to works, so that no one can boast. But friends, if it is a gift of salvation, the question is, does he give this gift to everyone? And the answer has to be no. For if he does give the gift to everyone, then everyone will be saved. It's really useless to point to the things that occasionally happen in this world. Maybe you have seen someone give a wonderful, stupendous gift to another, and that person says, no thanks. It doesn't often happen. That when it does happen, it is the exception, not the rule. But make no mistake about it, gifts given are gifts received when it comes to the Bible, and nowhere in Ephesians 2 does Paul even hint at the idea that salvation is really about you taking the gift out of God's generous hands. He says nothing of the sort. In fact, he says not only does God give you salvation as a gift, he even gives you the ability to receive the gift. He gives you faith. He changes your heart and makes you willing to believe these precious promises. It is by grace we are saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. If you have the gift of faith, you have salvation. If you have salvation, you've been given the gift of faith. The one requires the other. And if you don't have the one, you don't have the other. For this biblical reason and many others, Presbyterian and Reformed churches have said salvation is the amazing, free, sovereign, gracious, unearned gift from God. Period. But then what do we do with those who perish? And here again, Scripture teaches, as hard as it is, and it is difficult, that God doesn't give that gift to everyone. He passes them by. This is the plain teaching of both testaments of our one Bible. It was something that Moses wondered at when he said, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes, O Israel, in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." It was something that Isaiah pleaded against when he said, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inward parts and your compassion are held back from me. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not?" Doesn't Paul in the New Testament count it a certainty beyond dispute that God's reception of some is his rejection of others? "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Again, he asks, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer assumes it requires an affirmative answer. Yes, God has the right to do just as he does. Why? Because all are guilty before him. God is not obligated to show anyone mercy unless he obligates himself to show mercy. If he does not show mercy, it will be the same repeated scene that we find in chapter 12 over and over again. The gospel is foolish to those who are perishing. I don't need a Galilean peasant dying for me. No one is open to the idea in and of themselves that their messed up, evil, sinful lives are absolutely dependent upon the mercy of God breaking through and rescuing them before they perish. They shrug it off. "You don't need to be so dramatic. Your words are offensive. How dare you say I am in bondage? It's a hurtful dogma you are peddling, and the sooner you get rid of it, the better." And no amount of miracles could change my mind. We come into this world as faithless opponents of Almighty God, and though the level of our rejection of him is minor or major, it is rejection nonetheless. It is evil and worthy of guilt. To use Paul's analogy, the lump of clay is ruined, and humanity is that lump. And that ruin is so complete that it will take nothing less than the new birth. It will take nothing less than regeneration, an opening of the eye to Jesus the merciful, and a softening of the heart so that they will desire him. John exposes their guilt, and he shows that they are obstinate in this guilt, and now he explains why the guilt remains. What Isaiah said of his generation extends as a prophetic warning over the generation of Jesus' day. They did not believe in him, verse 38, so that, or for this purpose, or because of this reason, the word of God through Isaiah must come true about Jesus. What is the word that is fulfilled? "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." John quotes here from two places in Isaiah. Verse 38 is a citation from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed, and what ought to have been believed? What ought they have believed? Isaiah 53 is all about a servant who suffers, and they refuse to believe it in Isaiah's day. What is Jesus saying in his own day? I am going to suffer and die. And what is the net result? They refuse to believe. You see, it's the same issue. This is not a misapplication of the text. John knows exactly what he is doing because Isaiah spoke exactly to this situation. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. And what does that chapter say? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. In verse 40, John gives a second reason for their guilty, sinful refusal to believe. This time he cites from Isaiah 6. See, why don't they believe? And the answer is, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. That's what Isaiah says in chapter 6. In this amazing chapter, Isaiah sees the glory of God. He is taken up into the throne room of God. When the king of Israel dies, he sees the King of glory. Lifted up, majestic, holy. And God says, who is going to go on behalf of the Lord? And Isaiah volunteers, here I am, Lord, send me. It must be exciting to go on any trip you will send me. It must be a wonderful privilege to go and speak to a nation. Now, O Lord, things are going to change. And God says, in effect, to Isaiah, it's not going to be as joyful as you imagine. It's not going to be as pleasing as you had hoped. I'm sending you to confirm them in their rejection of me. I am sending you to cover over their eyes that refuse to look at me. I am sending you to cement their hearts that will not beat. I'm sending you to my people. Blindness, that's the theme Jesus regularly made use of in his ministry to Israel. Israel could not see. Why? Because they had been blinded by their unbelief and hardened by the hand of the Lord. John says in verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. The reason? He has blinded their eyes and harden their heart. Friends, that is planned unbelief. It didn't take God by surprise. This was planned unbelief. And while God did use their unbelief, he was not the cause of their unbelief. God was not stopping people who really wanted to believe, who were actually trying to find Jesus and saying, no, not you. This is not what John says. This is not what Isaiah says. This is not the teaching of the Bible. What they are describing is God giving sinners what they want. It is describing what sinners are after God gives them. What they want is a different kind of Savior, a different kind of King, a different kind of Son of Man. And God, being perfectly just, leaves them longing for the thing they will never have. He leaves the guilty in their guilt and confirms them in that opposition of theirs by hardening their hearts. And this is a hard doctrine. And we might, with Isaiah, weep over people that we love. Wouldn't this be discouraging for John as he looks out over Israel and realizes their hearts are hard and God has done it? Let me give you two answers, and with this we'll finish. The first answer to this disappointment of the hardening work of God in reprobation and the unbelief rightly judged by God. God does it to bring salvation to the world. Do you realize that it was their hardness of hearts, their refusal to receive Jesus, that led to their rejection, their pushing him out of their cultural life, out of the city of Jerusalem, into the hands of the Romans to crucify him upon the cross? Through this reprobation and hardening of the people of God comes the sweet softness of the gospel. It is truly a work that we stand in awe of. In that act, the door of heaven swung open wide for guilty, believing sinners because hard-hearted rebels crucified the Son of Glory. Here's the second answer. And with this, we'll close. Turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, the second part of John's quotation. In verse 9, God says to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and ears heavy, excuse me, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Verse 11, "Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long do I have to preach? How long do I have to perform the signs that you give me, only to harden hearts and increase the spiritual cataracts of their eyes?" And listen to God's gracious answer to Isaiah. Until. Which means that this blindness is not permanent. This hardening is not forever. Yes, the judgment will come, but there will be a remnant. Verse 13, a stump that will grow, and out of that, the holy seed. God had not forgotten to be gracious. This hardening would only be for a time. We could say it was temporary. And by application, this is one of the things we can ask him too when it comes to people whom we love and care about. Lord, how long? Because the God who hardens harder is also the God who softens. Lord, do not forget to show mercy. Salvation is entirely in your powerful hands, and there is no heart, absolutely no heart so hard that you cannot soften. You can defeat the hardest heart set against you with the greatest of ease, and so we do not try to sneak a peek into the Lamb's Book of Life to see if we can find the names of the people there that we care about. But instead, we are to do as Isaiah did. Lord, how long? Lord, mercy. Let's pray. Father, this word is a heavy word. It is a word that can easily trouble, but it is a word that also defeats the enemy. The hardness that you will eventually break, the darkness that you will one day drive away, and the light and life that you give through your Son, Lord, we would say, pour it out. Pour it out upon Israel. Pour it out upon our nation. Pour it out upon every nation of this world. How long, O Lord, until the nations say, behold our God, seated upon the throne, majestic and holy, and his Son, the one whom he loves. We kiss the Son, and we bow before his majesty. Lord, may this be done in our own day. Each one of us comes with a list of names where we would say to you this morning, how long, O Lord? When will we hear those words? Until. Until you are gracious, we will call out to you. Amen.